Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. And thank the Lord for the day to gather. Lots of folks have been traveling, running, going. I'm glad to see folks back from trips safely. Let me give you a little bit of a gauge for what's going on today. We're going to worship together and gather around God's Word, and then we'll do some reflection on that during Bible study time this morning, and we're going to eat lunch together today, and so I hope that your plans are to stay with us and to fellowship together. A part of our time during lunch, we'll show you pictures from our experience in Guatemala. And then after lunch, the folks who traveled with us to Guatemala will give you some insights about what happened there and things they learned. Why is a short-term mission trip even valuable? Why do we do that? Why do we spend a big chunk of money to send people to a foreign country for a week? What's that all about? And so we want to try to talk about some of those things and the value of it and why we did it and what we learned. And then also on the table in front of me are some baby bottles. That's not because of a boom in births that we're having right now, but we regularly participate in supporting Women's Hope Medical Clinic through our budget. But honestly, it's a pretty small gift that we give to them monthly in comparison with the kinds of things they're doing. And, you know, they're doing ministry in our community that we could never do. We don't have the people and the staff and the resources or the money to do the kinds of things that they're doing. And so we want to support them. And some of you do that by participating there. You volunteer. Some of you are involved in raising money for them on an annual march and walk or things like that. But we want to give you another opportunity to participate. So I want to encourage you to take home a baby bottle and fill it up with your change or your checks or, certificates in Apple software or something like that. And give those to Women's Hope so they can have those to support the ministry. All right? So Casey Neely's taking care of those for us, and she's interning there right now and working. So we have a direct line contact. And Casey, these are going to be here for 2-3 weeks? 3 weeks, okay. So take them home for 3 weeks and bring them back. And don't say, well, I'm just a single college student. I can't participate. What I would do won't be helpful. So that's the kind of thing we want to stop thinking. We don't despise any small gifts or small participation. And we want you to be able to have ways to engage yourself with the kingdom of God in ways of planting and sowing and so forth that can impact people's lives that you may never meet until you get to heaven. So this is a way that you can do that, all right? So don't fall into that gap or trap of saying, well, I can't participate because I don't have lots of money to give or anything like that, okay? Say, okay, Pastor Paul. Okay, good, thanks. All right, well, there are other announcements and things and prayer needs, and we want to be in particular praying for the Reeves family. Some kind of plague has fallen on them, and we want to pray for God's deliverance. I'm glad to see at least some of them are up and moving and taking nourishment, and we're glad you guys are here, but we want to pray for them as they're wrestling through just an unusual time of sickness in their family, and for each other as there are lots of other things going on in our lives, okay? But primarily, we gathered today to worship the Lord, and so let me turn your attention, if I may, to the front page of the bulletin where you'll find Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5 printed for you, and let me ask you to stand together, and we'll read that passage. Would you join me? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Would you join me as we pray together this morning? Oh, Father, thank you for gathering us together this day in your providence. Thank you for the safety you've given to us as we've traveled, even perhaps just a short distance from our homes this morning, or as we've returned from trips and things over the past week. We thank you, Father, for the joy that is ours to bless you, to look to you with thanksgiving and with praise because of all the benefits you have showered us with. We thank you, O God, that you have rescued us from our sin. We thank you that you are sustaining us in our fight against sin. And we praise you, O God, because you are preserving and keeping us until the day when we will be absolutely free from all sin and in the very presence of Christ and in the very image of Christ. And until that day, we praise you and thank you for your sustaining mercies. And we pray that you would send this day your Holy Spirit amongst us. We pray that you would help us as we sing, as we give to you, as we worship you around the Scriptures and the Scriptures preached and taught, and as we pray to you, and we ask that you would visit with us in power and in strength and in transforming glory. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who has provided for us every good and perfect gift. In his name, amen. Amen. Will you join me as we sing together?
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. Song, who can refuse to sing? survey the beauties of His face, and on His glories dwell. Think of the wonder of His grace, and all His triumphs tell. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon His awful brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with Him compare among the sons of men. All the fair that fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress. And carried all my grief. His hand a thousand blessings pours upon my guilty head. His presence gilds my darkest hours and guards my sleeping bed. To Him I owe my life, saves me from the grave. To Him the place of His abode, He brings my weary feet. Shows me the glories of my God, and makes my joy complete. Since from His bounty I receive such proofs of love divine. Had I a thousand hearts to give, Lord, they would all be Thine. A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet Your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing. A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet Your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing.
Please be seated for a moment. Please find there on page 4 a suggestion, a help for us in praying as we look to God who has supplied for us, even so that we can trust that our sins are forgiven and taken away. And as I read across this prayer, I'm not asking you to say this out loud with me, because this may not express the particular desires of your heart. And our goal in doing this is not to try to put you in a place of binding your conscience or something like that. But I do ask you to look across this and ask that this would be your prayer and your desire. And ask that you could pray this. Or, because you can, pray it as I'm reading along. O great God, Yours is surpassing unspeakable goodness, superabundant grace. I can as soon count the sands of the ocean as number Your favors towards me. I thank You for Your personal mercies, a measure of health, preservation of body, shelter, clothing, family, friends, those who are seated with me today, my Bible, my faith. You have been good to preserve me. This I have not earned, for I am a lawbreaker. This I do not deny but confess. Father, I have sinned. Yet still I live. You will not cast me off, for Jesus brings me near. You will not condemn me, for He died in my place. You will not mark my mountains of sin, for He leveled all, and His beauties cover my deformities. Oh God, I bid farewell to sin by clinging to the cross of Jesus, hiding in His righteousness, His beauty, His perfections. I pray that the realities of our salvation amaze us and make us say, God, is it really possible? Could this really be true? That's the sympathy or sentiment that's expressed in this next song that we sing. And so would you stand again to join me as we ask that question? God, is it possible that you would love me in this way?
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Die before me, who caused His pain. Amazing love, how can it be that God died for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all. Strange design. In vain the firstborn seraph dies to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all yet earth adore. Let angel minds choir no more. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Humbled Himself, so great His love. Bled for out His chosen race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free. Oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Spirit lay, God's bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose with condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?
Please be seated.
turn to Zechariah chapter 11 as we continue reading through this Old Testament book. And if you have trouble finding it, just go to Matthew and turn back a couple of books into the Old Testament. And it's on page 798 in the Pew Bible. And you'll see as we read this that this continues to be Zechariah's prophecy to the Jewish people there at his time, but also, as you'll notice, there are passages and phrases that actually remind us of the experiences of the Messiah himself, Jesus. And I would remind you, this is written 500 years, 550 years before Christ. God's Word is truly a revelation from Him. God knows the past, the present, and the future, and it's all the same to Him. And we read and see that here in Zechariah chapter 11. So if you'll read along with me, we'll read how the priest and, if we want to call it, preachers, shepherds, in that day were not only not taking care of God's flock, but they were abusing the flock. That is even occurring some in some churches today. We should be most thankful for our elders and for the way they look after us and take care of us and love us. Let's read together. Zechariah chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O cypress, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. And we see the result of God's word later on. Because when Jesus came, what is the impression we have of the Jewish leaders at that time, and how were they taking care of the flock? Not very well. Not very well. May God bless the reading of His Word. As we go to the Lord in prayer today, I have one sad bit of news, and many of you won't know who I'm talking about, but others will. We had a couple of family in our church when we first began, the Johnsons, Everett, Lori, and Masha. And some of you know who I'm talking about. And Lori's mom, Ms. Greening, passed away this week after a long illness. And she called and asked us to pray for her family just in their time of grief. So if you remember the Johnsons, Lori and Everett and Masha, this is Lori's mother and Masha's grandmother. And Masha was especially close to this grandmother. So if you would pray for them, we would appreciate it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do praise you and thank you as the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we see these as events in time, and yet you see it all as one. Father, you're sovereign in all that happens. And Father, we don't understand that. We often think that if we were God, we would do something different. And Father, how arrogant and proud those kinds of thoughts are. We do not understand even your creation. As we look into the smallness of it, we continue to see smaller and smaller pieces until finally we can see no further down, and yet we know there's more. As we look out at the stars and at our universe, it goes on and on and on. And we can only see so far with our technology, and yet there's more there. So, Father, how arrogant and proud it would be for us to presume that we know best in anything. And this especially is true in our own lives. We thank you that because of Christ and because of the sacrifice that he made for us and because of your power in raising him in his resurrection, that we can depend on you, that we know that you love us, and that because of your grace and your mercy, you protect us from those things that we often aren't even aware of. And then the things that you allow to come to us, you filter those through your hand so that in the end they should make us stronger and draw us closer to you and help us to realize our utter dependence on you. Father, we thank you for the word as we've been reading through Zechariah. Help this word to penetrate into our hearts. And Father, sometimes it's difficult to understand these things. And yet we saw in today's scripture that you prophesied the experience of Judas and the 30 pieces of silver 500 years or so before that event took place. Father, help us to let this remind us that you are in control and that you know the future and that the future is already in your hand. Father, we thank you for this fellowship of believers and for the encouragement that we experience meeting regularly here one with another. Father, especially this morning, we pray for some former members, the Johnsons. We pray especially for Lori and for her family and the loss of her mother, Ms. Greening. And we pray that you would comfort them by your Holy Spirit. Ms. Greening was a believer, and she's with you today, and we thank you for that. But, Father, it's still a loss to the family, and we pray that you would minister by your Holy Spirit to them. Give them your comfort and your strength and your grace in this time of grief. Father, we also do lift up those people who are serving in our armed services, both in other parts of the world and here in our country as well. Be with them today. Encourage them by your Holy Spirit. Help them to realize that we love them, that we appreciate them, and that we are praying for them. And we pray for their families as well, that you would minister your comfort and your grace if they are apart. And we thank you for their sacrificial service to protect us here in our comfort in which we live. Lord, we also lift up Blaine and his family where they're serving out of the country. And we pray that you would minister to Blaine and that you would be in his activities and in his ministry there where he is. Father, this morning we lift up Focus Church and their pastor, Matt Hawkins, and pray that this morning as they meet and as they lift up Jesus, that he would be glorified, that men and women and boys and girls would be drawn to see their need for their utter dependence on Jesus as the only hope and the only Savior that they have. Lord, we do thank you for Founders Ministries and for how much they have participated literally in the development of this church. We thank you for the leadership there, and we ask that you would continue to give them wisdom and guide them. Father, we also lift up our own mayor, Bill Hamm, and ask that you would guide him by your Holy Spirit. And Father, you tell us in your word that you have the lives of the kings in your hand, and certainly this would apply to our local officials as well. And we ask that you would direct Mayor Hamm as he seeks to serve us here in this community. And Father, we have a list of people whose birthdays are given here. And Lord, we especially lift these people up this morning as a part of our family here. And again, we thank you for the family you've given us here at Grace Heritage. What a wonderful blessing we have in one another. And Lord, I lift up our pastor to you this morning as he continues to lead us through the book of John. I pray that you would speak to us through him by your Holy Spirit, and that we would have spiritual ears to hear, and then that we would have hearts and wills to act on what you show us this day. We thank you, Father, most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sacrifice that he not only made for us 2,000 years ago, but we thank you that he sits at the right hand of the Father even now, interceding for us. And we ask and pray all of this in his powerful and holy and righteous name. Amen.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. He's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. And now of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks.
Please be seated, would you? Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me encourage you about another opportunity for ministry. There are pamphlets and application forms to participate in an international student ministry, kind of adopt an international student. The vast majority of international students who come to Auburn to study never see the inside of an American home. And most of them don't know much about what we're all about. They have all kinds of false ideas and misconceptions and so forth. And that would be a great opportunity for you reach out to one of them, help them have a place to have a meal from time to time, let them see what American culture is like, and perhaps even be able to talk with them about the gospel. We're not talking about adopting a student and taking care of them every week and having them come to your house and wash clothes or running them around all over the place. When we did this in the past, we were fortunate if we could get together with Abhishek and Mridula once every couple of months. And so it's not a huge time investment that you'd be making. And it's not an overwhelming thing, and yet it's a good opportunity to let them see our homes and what our lives are like. So on the slanty board in the hall, there are little brochures, and there's a sheet that you could fill out and mail in to apply for that role. And if you want to do that, they have a boatload of information so that you can know, here are some good things to do, here are some things to avoid. And particularly if you get connected with someone who might be from a Muslim background, Michael Murphy is our resident expert and loves those folks and wants to minister to them and does on a regular basis. And we want to love them in ways that communicate well to them, right? Just like we want to be loved in ways that communicate well to us. You know, like, if you want to love me, don't give me garlic. You know, that's just not, it's not a good way to communicate with me. It doesn't do well. So they'll help you to know. And I'm not talking about tricking or baiting and switching. I'm talking about genuinely caring about somebody else's life. And so that's a good way for you to be able to do that. Okay? So think about that. Hopefully by now you found John chapter 2. And I would like to read just the first 12 verses now. And then we'll look at the next section. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some of the water out and take it." I'm sorry, I misread that. "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. When you hear a gifted concert pianist play, particularly if you get to watch them play, you can see the evidence of freedom, can't you? As their fingers seem to fly all over the keyboard without effort almost, or the effort at least looks enjoyable. You don't see them laboring and struggling to find the right keys. They play through particularly difficult passages with ease. And we marvel at the freedom and the mastery that they have, realizing, I hope, that this freedom and mastery has come as the result of hours upon hours upon hours and year after year of practice and hard work. So that when at first the best they could do perhaps was play scales with no black keys involved, you know, stay on the white ones. And then maybe they incorporated the black keys to do a little more difficult things. And then they started learning that sometimes you go sharp and sometimes you go flat, you know, and just kind of worked along over the period of time as they started to develop their skills, that there was a long process involved. We've been talking about the process of living the Christian life and talking about it in terms of fighting the fight of faith. Faith being believing in Jesus or depending on Him or trusting Him and trusting ourselves to Him, believing the things that He says in the Scriptures, and then as a result, experiencing His work or power or transformation in our lives. And the Christian life is very much like that picture of the pianist. Over a period of time, as we begin to trust what God says and do it, God gives us grace to see fruit in our lives and transformation and change. And then over a period of time, we grow and we experience that process again and again. We see what God has said. We have grace or help. He enables us to trust Him. Our eyes believe the truth. We see through the lies that the world would tell us in our flesh and our culture and so forth. And we experience or taste the fruit or the growth that comes from obeying God. We get on the other side of obeying Him, and rather than experiencing the crushing defeat that sin brings, we experience some of the blessing and the joys of obeying God. And that process goes on and on. In what I think Jerry Bridges is talking about in his book, the practice of godliness. Practicing or working out or fleshing out godly living. And as we come to this new section in John's Gospel, I think that's a part of what we begin to see. And if you'll notice, almost to the last portion that I read this morning in verse 11, this is the first of the signs of Jesus that He did, and it manifested, or it made visible, His glory. It manifested His glory, and the disciples believed. Remember, that's the purpose for which John wrote this entire gospel, so that we could see the glory of Christ, and believing what we see about Him to be true, be transformed in the way we live. That's the process that keeps working over and over in this book. And so I think it's right for us to say to God, and this is a way that you can participate in preaching. Okay? It's not just a passive event, but a way that you can participate in preaching is say, God, in the preaching, let me see the glory of Christ today. Let me see truth about Christ and help me to believe it to be true so that I can be transformed, so that I can indeed experience eternal life like You've promised. So this is not us just gathering information about a historical event, but it is, I believe, for us printed here and for us to be able to also see the glory of Christ with our own eyes, to be able to gaze on the beauty of Christ and be transformed as a result. And so that's what we're looking for, and that's what I mean when I, in the first point, say that we see the glory of Jesus in His radical obedience in verses 1 to 5. As we're looking for the glory of Christ, we see it, first of all, in His radical obedience. Performing a wedding is at the same time for me one of the most joyful and pleasant things and the scariest thing that I do sometimes in ministry. I'm always frightened about doing something that ruins or messes up or tarnishes such a wonderful day. It's a joyful day, a day of gathering of friends and people who maybe some have come from afar, and there are reunions and families get together, and in the best of all possible worlds, it's just a celebration of joy. And so I don't want to mess that up. It's such a wonderful occasion. And that is so true about what's going on in this drama that John paints for us. In Jewish life, after the wedding, they wouldn't go home. I mean, they wouldn't go on a honeymoon, but the wedding party and the friends and folks would put them up on some kind of thing to carry them, and they would parade them on the longest route possible home. So they would parade them through the streets in front of everybody in their town or village so that everybody could see the young man and woman who'd been married and applaud them and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes they would even wear crowns on their heads because they were thought of as the king and queen for the week. And they would go back home, you know, wearing their crowns, and there'd be this great feast, and everybody gather, and there'd be a long celebration for the entire week following the wedding. And so you can imagine the problem when Mary comes to Jesus and says, "There's no wine." One of the staple parts, the drink for the feast that goes on for the week, has run out. And I can think that every one of you ladies who have catered or fixed for or married daughters and or sons and done all that kind of stuff and been involved, you know, you're, one of the things you do is make sure that there's somebody supplying stuff, right? And keeping bowls full and punch bowls and all that kind of stuff. And you can know, this is the problem. You don't just run out of the primary drink for the wedding feast. And so Mary goes to Jesus to point this out. Now, I don't know why necessarily that Mary is involved in this. And I don't, speculation doesn't serve us well, but that's what happened. And I'm thinking that maybe she comes to Jesus because I believe that Joseph had died some years earlier. The last account we have of him is much earlier in Jesus' life. And so I think Mary's been looking to Jesus as the man of the house, the provider, the one who takes care of things. You know, just like the other night, Mary Carol said, "Daddy!" and called me and needed me to come to her room to address a situation, right? And so you look to the guy to come protect and provide and do those kinds of things. And that's what she's looking to Jesus to do. And the problem here is even worse than just, it may be at one of our wedding things, run out of food and you say, "I'm sorry, it's all gone." Or getting near the end and starting to ration chocolate-covered strawberries. You know, you don't, those are the kinds of things that we might do. But in this situation, the bridegroom is responsible for the feast. And for the bridegroom to run out of something at the wedding, and he's responsible for the wine, we see, because when the master of ceremonies or the master of the feast finds out about this wine, who does he go to? The bridegroom. So he goes and says, "You've held back the best wine until now." So the bridegroom's responsible, and it turns out that if he doesn't supply the wine, he could be legally responsible. There could be a lawsuit from the bride's family. Or, and worse perhaps, there's public humiliation and shame because he's not fulfilled responsibly the duties of the bridegroom. And so in this situation and drama, Mary goes to Jesus and says they have no wine. And then there are three statements that follow that in verse 4 and 5 that I'd like for us to think about as we try to understand all of what's going on in this situation. First of all, Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, I don't think that this is as polite or endearing as the NIV puts it when the NIV translates it, "Dear woman." But I don't think it's as harsh as it sounds to us either. Like if I said to Kathy, "Woman," you wouldn't want to do that. That would be harsh and caustic and an inappropriate way to address. And we see Jesus address his mother the same way from the cross. "Woman, behold your son." So I don't think this is a caustic thing. It's more like a sense of kind of formally saying, "I need your attention." And then he goes on to say, "What does this have to do with me?" And essentially, that phrase or statement is a rebuke for Mary. And he's saying, "You're coming to me like you would come to me as your son or the man who takes care of things in the house. And you're asking me to fix something that you're concerned about. But you've stepped into an area that you shouldn't be in. Just because you're my mom and I'm your son doesn't mean you can come to me and ask me to do this." And there's, it's not just that Jesus doesn't want to do this. Jesus is establishing that she had no special privileges with him. He wasn't disrespecting her, but he was making an announcement that he had a singular authority, that he was looking to his Father alone. And you'll see him say this over and over in the Gospels. "I only do the things that my Father tells me to do. I'm only doing what I see the Father in heaven doing. I'm only obeying the Father." And so his obedience and his service, his provision of his life, were for God the Father alone. His actions were not going to be dictated by a circumstantial crisis. He wasn't going to be driven by the tyranny of the urgent. He was only going to do what his Father told him to do. He was taking his cues from heaven and not from anything or anyone else. His obedience to God's will was absolute. And that's why I say radical obedience. When I say radical obedience, I don't want you to get a picture in your mind of weirdness. Once I went sharing the gospel with a fellow in Memphis, and we went to the mall, and after a little while of trying to talk to people sitting on benches, we went up on the second level of the mall, and he started throwing tracts out and yelling, "Hey, come and get life!" You know, and people were looking at him like he was a nut. And I think that was a good bit of zeal, and I appreciate his desire, but I don't think it was wise. That's not what I'm talking about when I say radical. Radical means complete or absolute. And so this is what radical obedience to God looks like. It's an obedience that doesn't waver in the face of inconvenience or even in the wishes or the desires or the pressures that people around us might put on us. And the question before us is, do we demonstrate that kind of obedience to God? Are we following after the things that God has called us to? And is it evident in our lives that we're not taking our cues from our culture or from our circumstances or situations, but from Christ? Jesus didn't die to make us careless when it comes to obedience. He died to set us free from the influences of others or things beyond what God would influence us to do. Things like the fear of man and traditions and the expectations and the wickedness of our own sin and the culture and the influence of the world, and all those things God has died to set us free from so that we can obey Him first. And are we looking for and finding that kind of obedience in our lives? That's a point that I think Jesus is calling us to. And we'll face situations like this in our own lives, I think, where we want to show proper respect. We want to honor parents or authorities or employers or things like that. And at the same time, we're going to have to obey God first. And that's the kind of obedience that God's calling us to. In the second statement that Jesus offers to Mary, he said, "My hour has not yet come." And this is an often repeated phrase that Jesus uses. And you'll remember it comes maybe in times when he's fed a crowd and they want to grab him and make him king. Right? Who wouldn't? And yet Jesus slipped away from them because he said, "My hour's not yet come." Or he had made somebody angry by pointing out their sin and they were going to kill him. And Jesus slips away from their attempts because his hour has not yet come. And so we understand him to be referring to his the time of his death, the time of his work on the cross, the hour for which he is living and pointing his life is the cross work. And so Jesus says this to reinforce his radical obedience to his Father, that his wholehearted understanding of why he was there was to provide redemption for God's people on the cross. Now, I want to point out in the middle of this that Jesus was not going around with some kind of somber, joyless, dark obedience, kind of like, "Oh, I don't want to do what God wants me to do all the time. It's really hard, and so I'm suffering even in the doing of it." Jesus' will was God's will. It was his delight to do the law of God. It was his joy to obey the Father. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so all of us can identify, can't we, with the sense of, "I want to do what God wants me to do, but I'm afraid, or it's going to be costly, or I may suffer humiliation or difficulty or a setback, or there may be some cost involved in this." We all kind of understand that, and we can have a tendency to say, "Yeah, Jesus did that because he was God." But don't forget that Jesus is a man. Jesus has grown just like we have. He has gone through the process of maturing in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. The Apostle Paul said, "I have learned to be content." So he went through the process of learning to walk with God and do what God had said. And I think that's a part of what he's talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, "I beseech you," or "I encourage you, brothers and sisters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Go through the process of seeing the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ and the truthfulness of Christ's words to you so that you can be shaped and transformed by that and give your heart in obedience to those things. Be reoriented and renewed. See more fully the glory of Christ and give your obedience to Him. So that your joy is not a carelessness. See, Jesus didn't die so you can just do whatever. That's not joy. And Jesus was not joyless in His obedience. We may talk about that some more later in Bible study. Now, is there difficulty and trial in obedience to God? Yes. Jesus said, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. So there is that. It's always easier to love ourselves than to love others. It's always easier to love the world than the things of God. But when we take up our cross and follow after Christ, we'll never be ashamed for having done so. If we take up our cross and follow after Christ, we'll never be ashamed for having done so. You'll never get on the other side of obedience and look back and say, I wish I'd never obeyed God in that. I knew better. So, I'm reminded of the hymn that ends or has a part of its chorus that says, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust Him more. I think that's a part of what we're talking about, is this ongoing spiral upward, if you will, of seeing Christ in His glory and having grace to obey Him and knowing the joy of that over and over and over again. And then this third statement that we see in verse 5, Jesus' mother says to the servants, do whatever He tells you. And I believe that Mary was going through this transforming process that I've been trying to describe somewhat here. I think she realized, oh, I'm going to have to relate to this person as my king, not as my son. I'm going to have to relate to Him as my Redeemer and my Savior. I'm going to have to submit to Him. And when she says, do whatever He tells you to do, I think that's a signal from her at least that she's saying, oh, okay, I understand. And let this whole situation be submitted to You, whatever You say. And that response is a pattern for us as we see and think and talk about this transition and transformation. And it's interesting to me that as Jesus responds to all this, He doesn't walk away in some self-righteous huff going, I'm not here to supply wine for a party. I'm here to die. I'm here to go to the cross. Don't ask me to be involved in these silly, ridiculous, uneternal things. No, He made the wine. He made the wine. And again, I can't say what was going on in His mind or in the mind of God in doing all these things. But Jesus supplied for this bridegroom. And that brings us to the next point of this message, which is we see the glory of Jesus, who is the perfect bridegroom. Jesus rescues the wedding feast. Jesus rescues the bridegroom from his legal problems. He's messed up and he's legally responsible and Jesus rescues him. He's messed up and he's going to be publicly humiliated and Jesus rescues him from his shame. Jesus rescues the entire event and He shows His glory and His creative power. And this is just a little side note that, you know, I told you we're going to see that John says the next day, the next day, the next day. And then in chapter 2, he says on the third day. I think this week of Jesus' life, we see on the seventh day that He's doing this creative thing. And we're reminded that He is the Creator, that He is God who is ruling sovereignly over all things. And then Jesus demonstrates His lavish, superabundant provision by supplying the very best wine and a bunch of it. A bunch of it. I don't know how many gallons it was, but it was over 100 gallons, I think, of wine. And then the point that John makes for us tells us that He does it in jars that are reserved for Jewish purification rites. They had all of these regulations that they had to go through about washing their hands and cleansing and all those kinds of things, and they did it in these stone jars that were reserved for that kind of rite. And Jesus has servants fill up these jars to the brim, and then He makes wine in those. Now, when He does this, He's telling us that in Himself, He is setting aside the old means of purification, and replacing them with His own blood. Later on, Jesus will tell people in John chapter 6, drink my blood. When He meets with His disciples around the table as He's instituting the Lord's Supper, He says, in this cup of wine is the covenant, the new covenant of my blood. Drink it. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, as He makes wine out of this water, is not just performing a stunt. He's not just showing off His strength. He is pointing in a beeline straight to the cross, where His blood is going to be shed once and for all for the purification of sins. And He's saying, the old ways are being set aside. I've come on the scene to supply in perfection what the ceremony's been hinting at for generations. I've come to do all of this and make provision for you. And so Jesus is pointing to these things for us, not only in the making of the wine, but in the fact that it's done at a wedding feast. It is so exciting to look through the Bible and see all these images of marriage. And one of my favorites is found in Isaiah chapter 54, where He speaks to the shame of one who has not been able to bear children. And then he says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Listen, for the Maker is your husband. For the Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, He is called. This is not rob us of masculinity, men, to say men and women, all alike believers, look to Christ, the perfect bridegroom, who is our Maker. He is the one who erases our shame for our sin. He is the one who erases shame when we've been sinned against. He is the one who removes from us the legal obligations that are ours before God as lawbreakers. He is the one who satisfies us and wipes these things away as the perfect bridegroom. And not only is there a wedding, but there's a feast. And the Bible's full of these pictures of feasts too, and being satisfied when we're hungry. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you'll be filled. Or in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus tells us that many who come from the east and the west will recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in a feast in the kingdom of heaven. And so we look forward to all these things, and I think it's significant that the first sign that Jesus performs is a sign that points to His death and His provision at a feast and a wedding. And the first thing that will happen, I think, when Jesus comes again is that we'll sit down after having been wed to the perfect bridegroom at the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What great joyful things we have to look forward to. What good provision Christ makes for us as our Savior and our Redeemer. We'll feast with Him dressed in garments that are white, having been washed by the blood of the Lamb, dressed in the righteousness of the King, so that when God the Father might look across all who are gathered at the wedding feast, He'll not look and see anyone there who does not belong, no one who's tried to sneak in, no one who's tried to bring their own righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of Christ makes all welcome. What a joy that we have to look forward to. But until then, God calls us to radical obedience. Radical obedience in the meantime of growth, of trusting Christ. And that was what I was calling you to earlier in the message. And every one of us can get lost in one of the places, one of the ends of this message. We can get lost in the end that only looks to what we're going to get at the feast and not think much about what's going on here. Or we can look at what's going on here and just wallow in the reality that I've not been radical or obedient. My obedience is not complete. We don't do the things that God has called us to. And brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that this week when you are wrestling with the reality that you have not obeyed God perfectly, you can say, my obedience is in heaven. Jesus has obeyed on my behalf. The perfect bridegroom has taken away my offenses to the law and my lack of doing what I was responsible to do, the bridegroom, Jesus, says, I've got it. I've got it. And where this bridegroom and where you and I fail to fulfill our responsibilities, Jesus says, I've got it. And that is not an excuse to careless living or unrighteous living or unholiness or a pursuit of disobedience. It is a spur to say, how can I love you today, Christ? How can I obey you? How can I love others? How can I try to be the husband, the wife, the child, the daughter, the employee, the pastor that I'm supposed to be? Help me. I cannot do this myself. Help me. Enable me. Perfect bridegroom. I'm going to stop there. We don't have time to go on and look at the temple, but we'll talk about it some in Bible study, okay? But let me ask you, as we're thinking about these things, resist the tendency to say, think, these are just historical accounts. They are not. They are here so that we might gaze on Christ, who alone can cleanse us from our sin and enable us in the day-to-day stuff of living out the Christian life. It is the core of the Christian life to be seeing the glory of Christ and responding to Him in obedience, repentance, and faith. And let me say to those of you who are here today, maybe you're not Christians, I want to thank you for listening to me preach. Thank you for coming and being a part. Thanks for engaging with us today. And if you're apart from Christ and not a Christian, let me tell you that the only hope that you have of satisfying your legal responsibilities before God, what God has commanded you to do rightly as the King and the Creator. See, Jesus establishes Himself as an authority by saying to molecules of water, be molecules of wine. He says, I am in charge. And so I call you today to submit to Christ, who is so good a Savior, so that even when we don't fulfill our responsibilities, He fills it up for us. Doesn't that endear your heart to Christ? May we submit to Him as our King this day. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us in Jesus Christ, who has obeyed You perfectly where we cannot. He has obeyed on our behalf, and He has supplied for us perfect righteousness and perfect provision, and now enables us to walk in obedience. And Father, we cry out to You. Our experience is that obedience is hard. Dying to self is hard. Doing what You have called us to is hard. We thank You that You didn't lie to us and tell us that it would be easy. You've painted it in pictures of striving and wrestling and running and dying. We thank You that Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, has gone before us, and that He has secured for us everything that is necessary for us to be right with You. And He has even given to us Your very Holy Spirit, who lives within us, enabling us to walk with You. This is the stuff of everyday life. Help us to flesh it out and experience that, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Let me ask you, if you will, to find in your worship bulletin a prayer that asks Christ to provide for us. It recognizes the things we've been talking about and even looks forward to the day when He will rescue us forever and ever as His people. Let's stand together and sing Come Thou Fount.
Of every blessing to my heart to sing Thy praise, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise.
teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming God. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and thy mother will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to Christ, a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. On that day, free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed in rain, washed in it. How I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring my promise sense to pass. For I know thy power will keep me till I'm home.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you as you go this week looking for the grace and the glory of Christ. If you need to talk with someone about your relationship to Christ, I would love to do that. And so I'll be here after we finish this morning. Come and see me. Let's talk together, okay? Take some time of fellowship with one another, encourage one another, and then we'll gather at 11:15 for a Bible study. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.